Hey, I heard a song on the radio that I hadn't heard for years. And this is from the 60s, you know, back when the earth cooled. Late 60s, actually. And those of you that were around then, you know, hopefully you'll remember the song, and maybe you liked it as much as I do. It was the first big hit by Kenny Rogers and the First Edition. Actually, they were just called the First Edition in those days. It was before Kenny Rogers and the First Edition, Diana Ross and the Supremes, Gary Puckett and the Union Gap. It was just band names, you know, like the Crickets, the Beatles, the Frogs, the way band names were supposed to be. Anyway, the song was, "I just dropped in to see what condition my condition was in." Love that song. I forgot all about it. And it came on the radio and I went, oh, yeah. You know, I pushed my soul in a deep, dark hole. Then I followed it in. You know, I mean, that's heavy, man. And the voices are put through a Leslie speaker. Yeah, yeah, oh, yeah. That sounded more like Tiny Tim. But, you know, if you heard the song, in fact, if you remember Tiny Tim, then you know what I'm talking about. You know the song. Sheesh. Yeah, but you know what condition my condition is in? That's really what this passage is about, the condition of man. You know, we talk about, you know, Gail gave me a call. He was concerned about the weather conditions. Mary and I went yesterday looking for a used car, you know, and you got to find out what condition it's in. The funny thing was, the car we looked at had all the same problems the car I'm trying to get rid of had. Just little stuff, like, you know, that little thing, that little button on the seat belt, that strap that keeps it from the little clip thing, you know. And on my car, that thing broke off, I don't know, 20 years ago. And so now you always have to fish for that little deal to pull it up to plug your seat belt in. And I thought it'll be really nice to have a car where it's just right there, you know, that little button they have. And now this car we looked at, the seat belt, I had to dig around for it. It didn't have cruise control. That's why that's the main reason I didn't buy it. That was a deal breaker, because I spend most of my time on the freeway and I got to have cruise control so that I can talk on my phone. No, I wouldn't do that. Not anymore, officer. But, you know, and the car was reconditioned and it was sold as is. You know, it's important to check into the condition, the weather, your car. And then, of course, you know, there's us. You know, how are you? I mean, what is your condition, really? And then physically, you know, that's one thing. But then spiritually, you know, that's another thing. The condition of man, barring external forces and influences, is the nature of man. That's our condition. And verse 6 in John chapter 3 describes the nature of man. Just look at the first part of the verse when he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." The unbelieving, unregenerate, born of the flesh, and we will just call it the natural man. Are you old enough to remember Mr. Natural? The Fabulous Freak Brothers? Okay, I'm really stretching it now. It was a comic book. The natural man, that's what we're getting around to here. The natural man is subject to death. You know, the death rate remains 100%. The natural man is subject, again, barring external forces and influences, condemnation upon death, and natural man is subject to the power of sin. We'll talk more about those in detail in a minute, but that is the natural man. But look at the rest of verse 6, that which is born of the Spirit, or spirit, the word "the" shouldn't be there, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. That's the believing, regenerated, born again of the Spirit. Spirit man, as opposed to natural man. Now, the spirit man is free from death. Doesn't mean our bodies will never die, but our souls continue after these tents kind of get knocked down by the wind and age and all that stuff. The spirit man is free from death. The spirit man is free from condemnation. The spirit man is free from the power of sin. Now, verses 14 through 21, really 16 through 21, but we're going to kind of get an overlap to verse 14, address these two conditions of man, the natural man, the spirit of man. Let's read. We're going to start in verse 14 and go down through verse 21, John chapter 3. If you didn't bring your Bible, there should be one in front of you. Jesus is speaking here. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. Now, as we talked about last week, he's referring to himself. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, verse 16, everybody knows John 3:16, but realize, since it starts with the word for, that means that verse 16 is really an explanation of the previous verse or verses. It really shouldn't be yanked out of context. For, you know, he said this about the serpent lifted up and whoever believes has eternal life. And he kind of says, now let me explain what I'm talking about here. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Well, that's a shock to most of us. We thought that Jesus just came down to personally get us with that big cosmic fly swatter. And every time we foul up, tell a fib, you know, get angry and say the wrong words and all kinds of stuff, ha, gotcha, you know, smack. But that's not why God sent his Son. God did not send his Son to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And this is the condemnation. You know, this is the basis of the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Boy, a lot of great stuff in this passage. First thing we want to talk about, the natural man. And I've organize this study in the form of a series of questions and then explore the answers to those questions. Now, as we already saw back in verse 6, the natural man is subject to death. Now, very few people argue that. You know, there may be somebody who will say, well, not me, I'm going to live forever. But so far, no one's pulled that off. You know, even Jesus didn't live forever without having to die first. So what's man's solution to this death problem, this natural man's problem of being subject to death? You know, some people have the solution that, you can't really do anything about it. So while you're here, man, you better just, you know, as that commercial says, grab all the gusto you can. What exactly is gusto, by the way? And does it come off? I don't know. But, you know, the idea of, we're only going to live so long, I got to just enjoy life to the fullest and indulge my every appetite. And if I'm a nice person, I'll try not to step on anybody's toes, although that's impossible. And if I'm not so nice, then to heck with everybody else, I'm just going to do what I want. I don't care who gets hurt in the process, I'm going to get what I want because, hey, you only go around once, you know. Hardly anybody argues that man is subject to death, and so the solution is to just kind of ignore it or use it to justify, you know, bad behavior. There are a couple other options that man comes up with, though, to this death problem. Reincarnation, for example. You know, Hinduism and things like that. I think if I remember right, Buddhists are also reincarnations. You know, it's the idea that you live several lives with several deaths. And so you live a life and you're not perfect, and so you got to come back and try to be perfect the next time. And you keep getting going around and around. And every time you go around, the plan is that you burn off your karma. I could call it caramel. Burn off your bad caramel. You know, you sort of do enough good deeds to kind of balance the scales against the bad things you did. And if that process continues, and ultimately, you know, you reach what, nirvana or whatever, the samadhi, the elevation to the next level or something. I don't know exactly what they call it. I just know that it doesn't work. I know that it's not real. You know, the Bible's real clear in Hebrews 9:27, where God says, it's appointed unto man to die once, not several times. What if you come back as like a fly? Can flies burn karma? I guess according to their theory, they must be able to, or I don't know, maybe that's punishment. You know, reincarnation, there's also a popular idea out there called, by various names, astral travel or soul travel. This particular group, or one particular group, places ads in magazines. It's hard to find one if you're looking for it. They're hard to miss if you're not. Just a little somewhere down in the corner, a small little thing, and whatever. I forget the name of the organization, but you know, it's enough to pique your interest if you're spiritually minded, and you get on their mailing list and you get the things in the mail or look them up on the internet. And their whole deal is that you don't really die, you just move on to the next thing. And I don't know if it's an astral plane, or I don't even know what that is. It's not an airplane. But, you know, you don't really die. You don't stop to, you know, cease to exist. You just move to a different kind of existence. But then again, Hebrews is real clear. You know, the Word of God is real clear. You die once. Everybody dies, but only once. Now, whether you just go for it in life because you think you only go around once and you got to grab all you can, or maybe you use one of these other explanations to kind of, you know, explain away the idea of death, man really has no solution for death. There are theories, there are ideas, but no solution. Verse 16 tells us, though, what God's solution to the death problem is. God loved the world so much, and by the way, that so loved, this is, you know, one of those the most quoted verse in the Bible probably, for God so loved, and some translations have tried to clarify it by saying God loved the world so much, and that kind of makes more sense if you don't like the idea of so loved, but the New English Translation, the NET Bible, N-E-T, not the N-E-B, New English Bible, New English Translation. The NET Bible, I think, has the best translation of this verse because it says, God had such a love for the world. See, it's not a question of quantity, God loved you so much, but it's the quality of God's love. God loved you with such a love, with a love of such a quality that he gave his only begotten son. And only begotten, we've studied this before, it means unique, one of a kind, you know, like only child kind of idea. His only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. And don't get hung up on that word should. It could just as easily be translated shall not perish or will not perish, has that kind of future tense to it. But instead of perishing, have or receive eternal life. Natural man, subject to death, it's his destiny to perish, but spirit man is subject to eternal life. Well, that's a lot better option for my money. And eternal life is a synonym for this idea of the new birth, or what Jesus told Nicodemus about being born again, or born of the Spirit, eternal life. You know, it's kind of the same thing. You're born into eternal life. Now, the new birth means that death is only a transition to a different kind of life. I'll tell you, this is not only true, I guess that should be enough, but it's very comforting to those of us who lose loved ones to realize, to not just have some kind of, oh gee, wouldn't it be nice if mom just transitioned into the the garden with the naked babies playing harps on clouds, you know. No, it does feel better, I guess. You can comfort yourself. She's with the angels. Well, kind of, or the biggest mistake, she's an angel now. No, you don't become an angel when you die. That's a mistake. That's an old movie somewhere. When the body dies, for a believer, the spirit man, the born-again man, death of the body is just a transition into a different kind of life, eternal life. The new birth, then, means freedom from the fear of death. No need to be afraid of what is really a positive step. And then at the same time, free from the fear of death, but then has at the same time the hope, you know, that anticipation, that excitement of this eternal life, that quality of life that Jesus talks about. Now, I won't ask you to turn there, but I'm going to read for you Titus 3. If you're taking notes, jot down Titus 3, verses 3 through 7. For we ourselves were also once, that is at one time, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, you know, giving in to the cravings, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That sounds like life in the big city to me, or the not so big city. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, that's kind of an awkward wording, but the love of God toward man, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, born of the Spirit, born again, born from the top, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, you know, past tense, been made just as if I'd never sinned, we should then become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God's solution to the death problem? Eternal life. Freedom from death. The hope of eternal life. Freedom from the bondage. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Now, the big question is, how is this possible? And that's a reasonable question. If you want to just take it on faith so far, then you would accidentally be right. You know, that'd be a good move. Even better, though, to know how it all works, to understand it. And the key to the whole thing we looked at last week in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The key to the whole thing is the Son of Man lifted up. For man to receive eternal life, a man had to die. Verse 14, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And that man, obviously, was Jesus. And then kind of jump ahead in John chapter 12, which we'll get to several weeks from now, Jesus also said, if I'm lifted up from the earth, with this same, you know, Numbers 21 reference to Moses and the serpent, I will draw all peoples to myself. So there's an answer to the question, you can't come to the Lord unless the Lord draws you. Well, I will draw all people to myself when I'm lifted up. When did that happen? A couple thousand years ago. It's all about Jesus being lifted up. The natural man, he's born of the flesh, he's subject to death, not because of any particular sin or, you know, evil deed or action, but because that's the nature of man. That's our condition that we're born into. You know, the rest of that verse in Hebrews 9, 27, it's appointed to men to die once, and after that comes judgment, not reincarnation, not astral travel, not soul sleep. After that comes judgment, and that's kind of the second point of this passage. Natural man is not only subject to death, natural man is subject to judgment. Now, what we're going to learn in these next couple of verses is that the natural man stands judged and condemned, not because, again, because of any particular sin, but because that's his condition. Now, this being subject to judgment, what is man's solution to judgment? One word, denial. That's not going to happen. It's a fairy tale. There's no creator. There's no afterlife. There's no eternity. There's no such thing as sin or a sin nature. You know, this propensity to rebel and live and act selfishly. There's no such thing as righteousness, this unpolluted nature where, you know, soul, spirit, that's not polluted and liable to temptation and sin and all the rest. It's just flat out denial. What's that song, "Denial is not just a river in Egypt"? Pa-da-dump. But that's all we've got, folks. Barring external forces and influences, then when the question of judgment after death, we don't argue against death. That's we got to believe in death because it's 100%. But then I don't believe in this judgment stuff. Well, really, why not? Well, I just don't. Well, but why don't you? Well, I don't like it. I don't want to be judged, and so I just refuse to believe it. Well, you know, denial. Again, it's not just a river in Egypt. That's man's only solution. What's God's solution to this problem of natural man's being subjected to judgment? Verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, is not judged guilty. But he who does not believe is condemned already. See, that's his condition. That's his nature. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. So God's solution to judgment is that there be no condemnation for those who believe. God didn't send his Son to condemn us because we stand condemned already. That's our condition. Everybody who has ever spent much time at all on a computer understands this, and there are other examples, but you know, we all just fire that baby up and you put your password in or whatever, and there's your desktop or your home screen, whatever you call it. It's got your icons up in the corner. You know, you put Internet Explorer here, and you put whatever, you know, the Tootle Christian Fellowship shortcut here, and then you fire up the word processor, and it automatically pops up with whatever you tell it to. Times Roman, 12 point, 1.5 line spacing, you know, and you set it all up. Well, I like one line better. You go into the preferences, and you set it to one line, and then every time you open it, it's one line. There's a set of defaults that you set up. Well, our default condition is condemnation. You don't have to get condemned. You're born condemned. The only movement is to become uncondemned, unjudged, to become a spirit man. You know, the Romans Road is one of those great little collection of verses that you walk through. That's why they call it the road, that tell the whole story. And just two steps of that, Romans 3:23 is where it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. You know why all have sinned? Because all are sinners. And if you haven't sinned, then that you're like a hard drive. You just haven't crashed yet. Because if you haven't sinned, that's just a silly statement. Because this little sweetheart, I'm sorry to say, has sinned, you know, and has that same disease of sin that we're all born with. And God gives us this solution to that problem, Romans 8:1. There is therefore, because of Jesus, no condemnation for those who are in, or those who believe in, Jesus Christ. So man's solution to judgment, just deny it. Just pretend it doesn't exist. We'll worry about it later. Not a good idea. It's kind of like your house being on fire, and you say, nah, we'll deal with it tomorrow. You probably won't get a chance, because the fire will take you with it. You know, God's solution, no condemnation, no judgment for those that are in Christ. I like the word rescue, because we are born drowning. We are born in water over our head, and you can tread water for a while and you get tired. And maybe you're just the best swimmer and the toughest person ever, but there's going to come that point where exhaustion is going to set in and take over, and you're just going to give in and you're going to sink down and you're going to finally inhale that lung full of water, and you know the blood doesn't get oxygenated, and then you know you die. That's just how it's going to work. Jesus throws us a life ring. God throws a life ring. That life ring is Jesus. You have the choice whether you want to grab a hold of it or not. But it's not as though God takes you perfectly safe and throws you in the deep water and says, okay, let's see how long you last. You're born there. That's how this thing works, this thing called life. Now, how is all this possible? It's all possible because God gave his only begotten Son in our place. For God loved the world with such a love that he gave, you know, as a gift, freely, not earned, not deserved, not owed, just given freely, his one of a kind, there will never be another, never has been, never will be, unique, only child, only begotten Son. That's how it's possible. It's Isaiah 53. You can jot this down too. I promise I'll give you one to look up in a minute. But Isaiah 53, and this is a familiar verse. Paul quotes it. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, just as for man to receive eternal life, a man had to die, so is it that for man to be judged not guilty, God had to be judged guilty. Jesus had to be judged guilty. There's an old illustration story, kind of gospel story that's been around longer than I can remember. And it has to do with a fella stands in a courtroom before the judge. And the judge says, how do you plead? And the man says, he comes to his senses and he says, guilty, Your Honor. And the judge metes out the sentence. It's not a death sentence, but let's just say it's $100 million. The penalty for your crime is $100 million. If you can't pay the $100 million, then you die. I'm making this up as I go. Work with me. Well, he bangs the gavel, and that's it. That's the judgment. There's no going back. This is the high court. There's no appeal. There's nothing you can do. Well, the man is sunk, right? Unless he's Bill Gates, and he's not. Well, then the judge gets down off the bench, walks around, takes out his checkbook, writes the check for $100 million, and turns to the man and says, your fine's been paid. You're free to go. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He paid the fine. That's why he said, paid in full. It is finished. Tetelestai. It is finished. The eternal Son of Man, as Jesus calls himself here, subjected himself, surrendered himself to death. The only innocent man, the only innocent Son of God, subjected or surrendered himself to condemnation, and in doing so, he released us from that penalty. That's God's solution. But that's only part of what's been done for us. See, natural man is not only subject to death and judgment, but natural man is also subject to the power of sin. Absent external forces and influences, we are slaves to sin. Mankind is born with what's called an inherent propensity to sin. Now, those are, when I first learned those words, I thought they were kind of, you know, highfalutin. Three syllables, that's a little much for me, you know. Inherent propensity. But when you think that through, man, these are golden words. We have the inherent as the idea of kind of a reflex, our nature. And then the propensity, the inclination, put it all together, we're born with this irresistible inclination to go against God. You know, here's another example I use a lot. Fish have an inherent propensity to swim. Nobody has to teach them. Birds have an inherent propensity to fly. The mom just pushes them out of the nest and they just know what to do. Dogs have a propensity to bark, especially the ones that I end up living next to. It seems like wherever I go for the last 30 years. But we have an inherent propensity, man has an inherent propensity to live selfishly, to fulfill every lust, every thirst, every hunger, every craving. And again, those of us that kind of have a good nature may be a little careful about stepping on somebody else on the way, and we'll do our best not to hurt anybody, but you know, a little damage, collateral damage is really unavoidable. And then there are those who give themselves completely over and say, I don't give a rip. I'm going to die anyway. I don't believe in this judgment nonsense, so what am I afraid of? I'm going to rape, rob, and steal and go for it and just, you know, have a ball and I don't really care how it affects you because, you know, in a few years you'll die and there's no judgment and so you'll be over it, you know? And it's just this total selfish nature. That's what we're born with, this inherent propensity. And he explains that in verses 19 through 21. He talks about how natural man loves the darkness. Unregenerate natural man loves the darkness. Not only that, but he hates and avoids the light. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, right? Here's the basis of the judgment, of the guilty judgment against natural man. The light has come into the world. Again, don't get hung up on the tree and lose sight of the forest. All the way back in chapter 1, which for us has been about 8 weeks, for the readers of this letter as a whole, has been maybe 2 minutes since John introduced this idea of the light. You know, the light came into the world. And here he brings back that same idea. This is the condemnation. The light, talking about Jesus, Jesus talking about himself, I should say, has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. See, man's deeds are evil and he knows it. That's what the last part of verse 19, they love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. You know, when you go down the cellar, we lived in a house once with a cellar, and when you open that trap door like in The Wizard of Oz and you go down in there and you can hear all this. You flip the light on and suddenly the mice and the cockroaches and the spiders and everybody heads for a dark corner, right? That light comes on and they, you know, it's like that old joke from World War I or II. Turn out that light! You know, when the bombers were coming in England, you had to turn off the lights when the air raid siren came on. They would target those lights. Turn out those lights. The mice and the cockroaches and the spiders or whatever else, the snakes, you know, they don't like to be out in the light where they're exposed, where they can see each other. You know, the mice don't want the snake to see them. So they turn out that light, they head for the darkness, and that's how we are, you know. The light comes on, the spiritual light comes into our lives, and as a natural man, and boy, I can testify to this for, gosh, the first 28 years I was alive, when the light would come near me, I'd say, turn out that light. I hate that light. I'm pretty comfortable. I didn't consider it darkness. I recognize now that it was. And I realize now I was just in a total dark, you know, corner. But that the Lord turns that light on, and natural man wants to get away from that light. The natural man hates that light and loves that darkness. Now, in spiritual terms, that's because light exposes sin, and that makes us uncomfortable. I was just thinking this morning, I had a friend, you know, well, I still have him, and I think he got married a little quick. They weren't the most compatible people after a few years and a few kids. And one day my friend came home from work and his wife had spent her day making a list of all the things that she thought were wrong with him. Oh, and I bet he went, oh, honey, I just can't wait to read this book. You know, it was like spiral notebooks, you know. And this is just, you know, part one, volume one. Nobody likes to have what's wrong with them exposed. I mean, that's what the light of God does. It turn, you know, that light comes on and we just would rather, you know, hide from it or avoid it, and we come to hate that light because it makes us uncomfortable. Now, to you believers, let me ask you kind of a rhetorical question, and I'll bet I know the answer. As you have grown in the things of God, as you have walked with the Lord, as you have experienced the presence of His Spirit and yielded to the influence of His Spirit, have your unbelieving friends kind of went, turn out that light to you? Now, if you're in their face all the time, you know, then that's not the most successful evangelistic technique, first of all. Let me just kind of bring you up to speed with that. But just you being you, you know, your husbands and wives treat each other, or the way parents treat children, or the responsibility that employees, you know, feel and exercise towards their employers, or employers towards their employees, and just life in general, you know, courteousness and kindness and consideration and grace. And people see that, and that light comes on into a dark life, and next thing you know, they're not calling you anymore to go fishing or go see a movie or have a picnic or whatever it might be. You're just not on their list anymore because you've become a weirdo. You don't just love, you know, the juicy tidbits of gossip and, you know, the behaviors that lead to heartbreak and death. You don't relish those anymore, and they still do, and this makes them uncomfortable. It's kind of a gauge of spiritual maturity, I guess, if you look at it that way, because you make them uncomfortable. It is the condition of humanity to react negatively to anyone or anything that would make them, him or her, aware of the evil and darkness that is part of their natural condition. I don't suggest you go to your unbelieving friends and tell them, you know, you're living in a dark and evil condition. Because they'll say, no, I'm not. We covered that last week. I may not be perfect, but I'm not evil. Well, okay. I guess it depends on how you define evil. Are you righteous? Well, no, nobody's righteous. Well, what about those that are in Christ, who are clothed in His righteousness, who are cleansed by His blood? Yeah, but she still gossips and he still steals staples from work, and, you know, they're not, yeah, but spiritually, you know, that there's a process going on of the flesh being tamed, you know, brought under control. But spiritually, there's no condemnation. They're born again. They're in the light. Natural man, subject to the power of sin. Now, what is man's solution to this problem? Well, more often than not, is to justify sin, rationalize, explain. You know, if it feels good, do it. You know, it's the definition of hedonism. Just if it feels good, do it. Go for it. Indulge yourself. You know, because there's really no such thing as sin. There's no such thing as judgment. And so, you know, just, it's okay. It's not wrong. Sin isn't wrong. Sin isn't sin. Sin doesn't exist. There's actually a teaching on that. Sin, there's no such thing as sin. So you can't sin, so stop worrying about it and just go for it. Try not to hurt anybody else, but even if you do, what's the big deal? Yikes. You know, justify or rationalize. Yeah, but in that situation, I really thought it was appropriate to, steal that car, to have that affair, to become, you know, an addict, and to get high and to start using stuff to make me alter my consciousness. If you lived like me, if your life was as messed up as mine, you'd want to get away from everything too, by or whatever the case may be. You know, you don't understand. If you were in my, you know, justify. That's all man can do about the power of sin, is try to explain it in such a way that there's nothing wrong with it, because then we feel better about ourselves. Or we can redefine it. We can redefine sin so that our particular sin isn't as bad as your sin or their sin. We can try, it's like trying to redefine dark and light, you know, or warm and cold. See, that's what the world, that's what our culture does today, by the way. It just redefines sin. Well, marriage is between one man and one woman for one lifetime. Well, not anymore. Marriage is for anybody. Any two, you know, a cow and a horse. You know, if they live together, then they can get insurance benefits, you know, and all that kind of stuff. Now, I'm all for some kind of, I mean, I don't know if I'm all for it, but if you want to call it civil union or whatever and you want, you know, legal rights, I mean, I can, if I was, I wouldn't do this, I don't think, but if I wasn't married to my wife, but we still had the history we have, if I was in a hospital bed, I would prefer that she have the, you know, legal authority to make decisions and sign papers. And under the current system of law, if you're not married, you don't. And so if there were an option, and for some reason I'm just hard-headed and I don't want to get married, but I do want to, I want to be married, I just don't want to get married. And so if I could go down to the courthouse and just sign a paper, a civil union or whatever you want to call it, then I have all the legal rights of marriage. I just don't have to stand before God and promise that I want to have a relationship with her, the same kind of relationship he wants to have with me, which is what marriage is. And I think that's a mistake, but I don't think it's immoral, or I guess it is immoral. But, you know, under the circumstances, see how you try to justify and rationalize, and, well, you don't understand the situation and what's really going on. So we redefine so that dark isn't dark anymore and light isn't really light anymore and there's no right, there's no wrong. Because, after all, there is no absolute right or wrong. As a matter of fact, there's no absolute anything. But that's an absolute statement. Mr. Logic, you can't say absolutely that there's no absolute. There is absolute right and wrong. It's defined by the one who created us and this world we live in and all the systems, the ecosystem, you know, magnetism and hydrology and airplanes and, you know, geology and all the ologies. They all go back to Godology. So you can't just redefine stuff, although that's what the world's trying to do. Rather than trying to practice truth, which is what he says here, he who does the truth. I kind of like that translation. Some translations use the word practice. And that makes a lot of sense too, because practice means you not only do it, but you do it intentionally because you're trying to get better at it. And he who practices the truth comes to the light. But rather than practicing truth, what man does, natural man, is he practices deception. Now, I don't want to pick on anybody, so I'm going to make this pretty broad. I know we have a number of X, you know, fill in the blank, smokers, drinkers, druggers. Just fill in the blank for yourself. The first time you did that thing, I'll just use my own example. The first time, one of the few times I ever smoked a cigarette. I don't know how old I was, but, you know, mom and dad smoked. It looked cool. I found some cigarettes. I'm going to give this a shot. Why not? I'm 7, you know. I can make these kind of decisions for myself. Then my friend, you know, a friend and I went out. When I was little, they used to get these little tiny packs of Marlboros on an airplane. They had like 2 cigarettes in them, and my dad brought some home from a trip. And so we took that out in the woods, you know, and we got our matches and stuff, and we... How do you hold it? Don't hold it like that, stupid. You put it between your fingers. Oh, okay. Yeah. And the guy, and he lit the thing, and I went, it was like, Bwah-ha! It's like, I can't imagine anything worse tasting. And it's the same thing the first time I ever drank whiskey. It was like, yeah, are you kidding me? Or wine, or any of that stuff. It's like, yuck. And what do your friends all say? You'll get used to it. Yeah, see? Well, why would you want to get used to that? It's like, I'm going to light a fire in my wood stove and close the damper so the house fills up with smoke. Oh, my eyes sting. My nose burns. Oh, you'll get used to it. Why would we want to get used to anything? It's because rather than practice the truth, we'd rather practice some kind of deception. No one wants to do that stuff at first, but something inside of us, this inherent propensity to sin, tugs at us and draws us, and, you know, without some sort of external force, we really have no choice but to give into it. See, that something is the power of sin. The thing that says you'll get used to it, even though your lungs say no, your taste buds say no, Your parents say no. You know, the policeman says no. Your sin nature says yeah. Now, to be controlled by the power of sin, it's not just a trap that some people fall into. It's the condition of man. It's man's nature. Now, finally, what is God's solution to this power of sin? He spells it out in verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He who believes in the name, that's what I wanted to get to, the name. Remember this from a few weeks ago? Jesus' name, it's Jesus in English. That's kind of the Greek version of what really is a Hebrew name, Yeshua, or the longer, even longer form, Yahashua. In Hebrew, Jesus would be Joshua. Anyway, somehow it goes through three or four languages and it gets to us and it's Jesus. But what does his name mean? Because remember, names have meanings. We don't practice that in our culture. We name our kids something that sounds cool, or maybe after a relative. But very seldom do we name a kid after a character trait. Not so in the first century. Jesus means Yahweh saves. God saves. God the Creator, the Father. God saves. And so to believe in the name of Jesus, like he says here, is to believe that God saves. Now, the objection is going to be, that's too simple. Well, it is sounds simple, doesn't it? Is it too simple? I don't know. Is it so simple that it maybe even sounds foolish? Remember in Numbers 21 we read last week? If someone says, well, if you're sick, here, I'll lift a metal snake up on a pole and you look at it and you'll be healed. Does that sound simple? Yeah. Does it sound stupid? Yeah. By our standards? Well, it may sound simple. It may sound stupid. It may seem too simple or too foolish by simply believing, or that by simply believing that God would send his Son to rescue us from the consequences of sin so that you could be free from the power of sin. And now I'm going to have you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul has explained this doctrine that is kind of embedded in these few words in John's Gospel, and he stretched it out. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. The message of the cross, the message of Jesus lifted up, is foolish to those who are headed for destruction, the natural man. But we who are being saved, we've been born again into eternal life, the spirit man, know that it's the very power of God. As the scriptures say, and this would be in the Old Testament, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God, in his wisdom, saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. Now, it's foolish to the Jews, to the religious man who asked for signs from heaven, and it's foolish to the Greeks, the intellectual man, who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, when were they called? When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. To those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, both religious and irreligious, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. That's God's solution for man's problem with the power of sin. It's to look to Jesus lifted up on the cross and believe in his name. Believe that through him, by him, because of him, God saves. Now, again, this has to be the logical question, how is this possible? How does this work? I mean, it sounds simple. To some, it even sounds stupid. Some just find it offensive. How is this possible? Well, when you're born again, the Spirit of God comes to live inside you. You receive a new nature so that what was the natural man is now the unnatural man. And this born again new nature is the Spirit man. The Spirit man has a nature that accepts the will of God rather than resist it or question it, and desires to be obedient, desires to do what God would have him do, not because he's agreed to kowtow to the great Spirit in the sky, but because he recognizes that in order for me to live the way I really would want to live, I need to follow God's instructions. So I desire to obey. I don't give in to a forced obedience. I have this new nature that has this desire. You know, again, not out of obligation, but out of a desire to please the Lord because you trust him to know what's best for you. When you're born again, you receive a new nature that loves and seeks the light and avoids darkness. You realize that that's pretty much why people go to gatherings like this. To be around God's people, to have someone get up and read and explain to some degree God's word, that's light that now resonates inside that born-again spirit. And, you know, they may have the best band or the worst band or a great teacher or a not-so-great teacher and all those things, but, you know, if God is involved, there's something inside of you that just wants to be a part of it. You love the light. And you avoid the darkness. You ever wonder why kids are afraid of the dark? Did you teach them that? Probably not. Man, I was a kid, I was afraid of the dark. I still can't sleep with my bedroom door closed. I get claustrophobic. I got to open that door. I can't breathe. Yeah, but it's a, you know, 300 square foot room and the window's open. I got to have that door open, man. And I'm not afraid of the dark anymore, but I was when I was a kid. As soon as the lights went off, the monsters came out. Or the bad guys were looking in through the window. I don't know what they were going to, I didn't have anything they could steal. I don't know, but you know, I was just, kids are naturally afraid of the dark. And it's not so much fear of the unknown. It's just to say that in their innocence, they're uncomfortable with the darkness. It's just part of the nature. When you're born again, you receive that new nature that loves the light and avoids the darkness. And according to verse 21, you have that new nature that does or practices the truth. At the end of verse 21, put that another way, it's your new nature puts faith into practice. It actually acts on. It's like a doctor. You know, doctors practice medicine. I want a doctor that's not practicing anymore. I want a doctor that knows how to do it. But see, that whole idea of practicing, it's not that kind of practice. A doctor that practices medicine is a doctor that's doing medicine, diagnosing and prescribing treatment, you know. And the same idea here would be doing the truth, applying the truth, living the truth. What truth? I'm glad you asked. The truth of the gospel. That Jesus gave his life to release you from the penalty and the power of sin. What condition is your condition in? Being subject to the penalty and power of sin is the condition of natural man. Death and condemnation is the destiny of every human being ever born of the flesh, as John said. But everyone born again, born of the Spirit, is no longer subject to death or condemnation. The new birth changes your condition. The Spirit man has a new nature that is free from the penalty and the power of sin. How? How is this possible? goes back to verse 16. For God so loved the world. God loved. That's how it's possible. The love of God. He loved the world. That means everyone and anyone. And it also means you specifically. I like the way Billy Graham handles this verse. He says, you just cross out the world and put your name in there. For God so loved you that he gave. See, God loved and God gave. That's how it's possible. The second part of verse 16, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus didn't just die for all men. He died for each and every man. And I hope it sticks that he died for you, personally, individually. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us what Nicodemus said or did next. This is the end of our adventure with Nicodemus here in chapter 3, and we don't know what he did next, but we do know that eventually, ultimately, Nicodemus came to apply these truths that Jesus explained to his life. He came to believe in the Son of Man, the Son of God, the name Jesus, Yahweh, saves. He was born again. He received a new nature. He accepted the freedom from the penalty and power of sin that Jesus offered him. He had his condition changed from flesh man to spirit man. And the good news is, so can you. God will do that. God wants to do that. And if he hasn't done that for you, he's just waiting for you to invite him.